Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. Last week, Kirill started on chapter 10, verse 1 through 10. We're going to look at that, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 13 in particular. But in order to do that, I've got to get a little running start. And so we're going to go back to verse 1. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, these took place as an example for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. These things, verse 11, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. This is God's word. So, I've been able to be with you for a couple of years now here as a part of Fireside Fellowship, and some of you have got to know me pretty well, and some of you have got to know me outside of here. One of my passions that I have outside of studying theology is also reading about history, reading about leadership, and if I can combine the two, that's even better. One of the A gentleman that I like to read, his name is Jocko Willink. He is a former Navy SEAL commander at the Battle of Ramadi, and he wrote or has written several leadership books, one of which is called Extreme Ownership. And in that book, he outlines a phrase that he kind of uses, discipline equals freedom. And he talks about how you need to be disciplined in order to be free. Well, that's the concept that I'm going to latch on to, but I'm going to add a little bit to it this morning as we look at these verses, because freedom equals discipline, but discipline equals freedom. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. But Paul here in these verses, we got to remember the context that we're talking about. Paul spent several chapters talking to them about not partaking in things even though that he could, or even though they could, because of the edification of the brothers and sisters around them, right? We have this freedom. Paul had the freedom as an apostle to actually ask for them to compensate him because he was giving his life to them. And he didn't do that because he didn't want to be a burden. He wanted the gospel to go forth unabated. He has this freedom. And he's in the midst of all of this, he's talking about this passage right here that we're looking at. And he actually gives examples of people who had freedom, who had God's grace, but they squelched that because of sin. And he gives five examples here in the first couple of verses. It talks about being under the cloud in verse 1. Under the cloud means that the children of Israel were guided out of Egypt, out of bondage, and they were given guidance and protection. Guidance and protection, that's number one. Number two, they passed through the sea. right? The Red Sea parted. They were able to pass through on dry ground. The Egyptians tried to pursue them, and they were destroyed. Well, pass through the sea demonstrates God's divine deliverance. God's divine deliverance, number two. Number three, they were baptized in Moses. They were actually given divine authority to follow. They were actually immersed in Moses' authority. God had appointed Moses as their leader to lead them out. So he didn't want them to be on their own devices. He wanted them to have some authority over them, so he gave them Moses. Then he provided for them with spiritual food, right? And that was manna. And this spiritual food is not only food for their bodies, but it pictures spiritual substance, right? And we have the food of the word that we are to partake in, right? And then fifthly, it talks about he gave them spiritual drink, and that's divine intervention. When they were thirsty, God commanded Moses to hit the rock, and that's a picture of Christ because water flowed out of that rock. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen a rock have water come out of it on its own, right? And so this divine intervention, this divine giving, and as Paul mentions, it wasn't a one-time thing. That rock followed them around everywhere, and they wandered aimlessly for 40 years. So there was this rock following them around. That's the picture, right? That's the freedom that they had. That's the grace that they had as God's children. But they squandered it because they weren't disciplined, so they got disciplined. In verses 6 through 11, Paul outlines the five graces in the first couple verses. In the verses 6 through 11, he talks about five ways that those were squelched, right? They chased after evil things. They made graven images. They became idolaters. There was sexual immorality, so fornication. They tempted Christ. Now, it took me just a second to think about what that meant, but basically, they were skeptical of God's provision for them. I'll let that just hang there just for a second. They were skeptical of God's provision for them. And then fifthly, they complained, they murmured. We never do that, do we? Does anybody ever complain? I'm going to complain about the temperature. I'm a little hot right now, you know. But no. So five pictures of grace, five sinful responses because they didn't see what God was doing for them. And Paul is telling them, look, don't be like that. So in verse 11, this is the main passage we're going to look at, verse 11, 12, and 13. Paul tells them, all that happened to them, all these examples happened for us to learn. Because their freedom equaled discipline. If we learn and discipline ourselves to follow Christ, then that discipline will equal freedom in Christ. See what I'm getting at? And so he says in verse 11, look at verse 11, he says, these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages have come means that we are now past where Christ had come to the earth. Christ had came, Christ died, risen, and he's coming again, right? So we're in that same time frame as the children in Corinth are. And so everything that was written is written for our instruction. So raise of hands, and I want you to be completely honest with me, okay? Is everybody going to be completely honest with me? How many of you like to study the Old Testament? Be honest. Okay, got a few. How many of you, now be honest, how many of you find it confusing? Okay, a lot more hands. All right. How many of you don't know what the book of, let me pick a book. Haggai is about? How many of you know what the book of Amos is about? Okay, a few. We do ourselves a disservice if we don't study the Old Testament. If the statistic that I looked up is correct, and I'm assuming that it is, the Old Testament consists of 75.55% of Scripture. About right. And so if 75% of our Scripture is in the Old Testament, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, says it's there for a reason, then we should study it. Why? Because it's examples, right? We should not only study the history, right? Genesis is a great, deep, rich theological book, but it tells it in a way that's it's a narrative, not stories. Stories are made up. It's a narrative. It's a recounting of history. But it talks about God's creation power. It talks about His deliverance through Christ. It talks about how His providence is over everything, including the things that we may mean for evil, He can use for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Great thing to study. The book of Exodus talks about the deliverance that God gives to His children, calling them out of bondage, just like Jesus Christ calls us out of the bondage of sin into Him. The book of Exodus also gives us the law, gives us the Ten Commandments, ways that we should live to honor Christ. You have the rest of the Pentateuch, and it goes into the history of the children of Israel, and this is where the examples begin, where it talks about the judges and how the judges were imperfect and they did not judge correctly. They were imperfect, they were sinful, and it proved the need for a king and a better judge, a more perfect judge. It points to Christ. And then the kings come, and David serves as king, the second king of Israel after Saul. He's a king after God's own heart, and he's still imperfect, so it points to the fact that there is a need for a true and better king, a perfect king. And then you have the Psalms, which is how God Psalms, Proverbs, the writings, the poetry, you know, just talks about the emotions that go forth from us and how man and God interact and come together. And the emotions, and if you don't believe God, you know, gives us emotions, you've never really dove into the Psalms, or gives us instruction, you never really dove into Proverbs, right? We can get emotional. We can be happy because God wants us to be happy. We can be sad because sometimes God, you know, allows things to happen in our lives that bring us closer to Him through our sadness. God gave us tear ducts for a reason. And we see that in the writings. And then there are the prophets. And when I say the prophets, there is some foretelling of what's coming, pointing to Christ, but also pointing to His second coming as well in the prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and others. But more importantly, it demonstrates the fact in the prophets of the Old Testament, if people don't live out what God has instructed, this is what's going to happen. And it's not that, you know, it's some soothsayer looking into the future necessarily. It's live for Jesus. So that's the reason for the Old Testament. And Paul says, all of this stuff, all of this is wrapped up because God wants us to know this stuff. So the Old Testament is something that we and you and me need to dive into because it's so important. Now, we are fortunate. God has allowed us to be born in this day and time, and we have the whole canon of Scripture, so we know how the books end. Let's not forsake the beginning, because they're examples for us. And Christ tells us this, right? Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I apologize to Luke Hall because I didn't prep him for any of this. We're going on the fly. Luke chapter 24. This is right after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus is walking on the road with a couple of disciples on the way to Emmaus. In verse 27, Jesus is talking to them, and he says, or it says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then drop down to verse 44, same chapter, it says, he told them, being Christ, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So, studying the Old Testament is uber, uber important because Jesus studied the Old Testament. He's our example. That's true, but he's beyond our example. He's beyond just being teaching us how to live. He says all of these things are about me. And so learn from the examples of the Old Testament. Learn from the fact that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Don't be like that. Don't be like Samson, who was full of himself, for lack of a better way to say it, and was very prideful and arrogant, killed many Philistines in his lifetime, but was very prideful and arrogant, and finally got to the point after he was captured to where he actually gave himself over to Christ. And the Bible records that he killed more Philistines in his last act than he did in his entire life. Or David. If you're familiar with the story of David, any at all, you know of his sin with Bathsheba. And you know that he is not only an adulterer, he is a murderer, he is someone who had Uriah killed to try to cover up his sin. He is just like we are as far as our sinful state. And we are to learn from those examples. It's very, very important that we take the time to read about Jonah and the fact that not only was he swallowed by a big fish, but he was the reluctant prophet who tried to run away from God. He was the reluctant prophet who was a racist, who didn't want God's grace to come to Nineveh because they were a different race from his. And we see the warts that he had and the fact that God still used him in a mighty way. We see about the kinsman redeemer of Boaz and Ruth and that story and how the line to Christ came through that way and how it points to Jesus. We see Daniel in the lion's den not bowing down. We see the children, the Israelite children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, we're not going to bow to the graven image even if we die, because we serve Christ. We see Hosea chasing after the prostitute time and time and time again as an example of how God comes after us time and time and time again. So Paul says, don't forsake what happened in the past. It's so important for us to learn. And then he gives us this command in verse 12, back in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Have you ever worked with someone at your job who thinks they know everything about that job? Most of the time, and there are exceptions to this, right? But most of the time, the people who think they know everything about that job generally put that front on to hide, right? They don't want to do the job. So they think they know everything about the job. And, oh, you know, yeah, I know how to do that. So it's all good. Or whatever the case may be. It's an example of pride. And this goes along with exactly what Paul is talking about in these chapters where he says, look, I could ask for pay, but I'm not going to for the furtherance of the gospel. I could eat food that has been sacrificed to idols because that means nothing. But I'm going to forego it for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. I am going to humble myself before Christ because Christ humbled himself before God the Father and died in my place. Don't be prideful. We have these other examples in the Old Testament. Then verse 13. I loved studying this verse. It says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. So, do we all face the same temptation? I may not be tempted to do one sin, but you may be tempted to do that sin. So what is this talking about? It's the fact that we have these examples in the Old Testament of all of the style. There's nothing new under the sun, the book of Ecclesiastes says. Sin may take different shapes and forms and fashions, but they're all consistent of being just a rebellion against God. And that's what we're tempted to do. We are always tempted to rebel. As his children, Satan wants to make us fall, to make us not glorify God, to make us, you know, look when we shouldn't look like David did, or to complain like the children of Israel did, or to be a racist like Jonah was, or to sell someone into slavery to get rid of them because they were jealous. Those overarching themes happen in the Old Testament, and we need to make sure that we understand those same things, those pictures, those types that we see in the Old Testament can happen to us. That same temptation, those same feelings, those same wants of dishonoring God. But verse 13, God is faithful. So we're not going to be. Paul's trying to warn the Corinthian church to be disciplined and do what Christ says, but understand that God will always accomplish his purposes. God will always do what he says. God will never break a promise. And he says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide a way out so that you will be able to bear it. So that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We get a escape trap door, right? Not exactly. That puts too much emphasis on us. When I was studying through this, there was one commentator that talked about how the term that God will provide a way out is actually used in secular Greek as being a reference to something nautical. So think of it, if there's a storm that comes on a ship and the ship gets tossed to and fro, what is that ship trying to do? They're trying to find something to escape the storm. More than likely, they're looking for a cove to dive into. More than likely, they're looking for something to anchor onto. They're looking for a rock to anchor onto. Does that get you thinking about something else? Earlier in the passage, it talked about Christ being a rock. So before we get puffed up and say, oh, God's going to help me to face this temptation, God's pushing you toward Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus tells us this in the Gospels. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the wind blew, and pounded that house. And it collapsed. And it collapsed with a great crash. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Did you catch it? Did you catch the similarities? That when God says, I'm going to make a way out of temptation for you, he's pointing you back to the rock. That same theme that the Old Testament saints had to give them water in the desert place. The rock was Christ. The way out of temptation is Jesus. Now think about that. Theoretically that makes sense, but what does that mean practically? That means when you're wanting to take your wedding ring off, ladies and gentlemen, and walk into a bar because maybe you and your spouse had a fight, run to Christ. That means when you're sitting in a hotel room and you're wanting to cut that cocaine with a credit card and snort it to take the pain away, run to Christ. That means when you have feelings of hurt, feelings of anger toward someone at work or at home, run to Jesus. Because you're not going to stand by yourself. You have to stand on the rock of Christ. And if you're a Christian today, we have that ability to run to Christ, and he will accept us with open arms. And if you're not here today, or if you're here today but you're not a Christian, you have the ability to run to him, and he will give you redemption. Christ has died. He is risen. He's coming again. He is always on the move. So when you feel alone, when you feel hurt, when you feel like you're on your last legs, there is a rock, a way out of that. You're not going to tie your boots on tighter, strap them on, and try to dust yourself off and raise yourself up. That way out of those temptations, the way out of those feelings, is Jesus. Let me just say, if you're here and you're not a Christian today, I would love to have that conversation with you about what it actually means that Christ died on the cross for you. And if you're a Christian and you're dealing with some issues this morning, if you need to come to the altar and pray, the altar is open. If you need to confess something to someone, feel free, as we sing our concluding hymn, to go to someone, apologize, give them a big hug and say, I've sinned, I want to have restoration. Whatever needs to happen, we give it to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the rock. We praise you that you are the way out of temptation. We praise you that you give us examples in the Old Testament about what it means to do what you say and what happens if we don't. And ultimately, dear Lord, it points us to the fact that we know that in and of ourselves we are sinful. We know that in and of ourselves we cannot get to heaven on our own. We cannot even wake up because we don't control our breath. But you do. And dear Lord, help us to understand that we may endure the temptation not because of something within us, but because of you. You are the rock on which we stand. And the storms of life will come. Just like the example in Matthew that you gave, there are two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. But the same storm of life came. It's the one who's anchored on you that stands. We praise you for what's about to happen. We praise you and thank you for your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.